And this will be particularly of help to you as we think our way through the text. And really, I asked Brian to read from chapter 2, verses 23 through to chapter 3, verses 8, but I'm really going to be focusing most of my attention on verses 23 to 25, drawing in from chapter 3, and also drawing in from other passages in John's Gospel. So this morning, if we can remember, we considered Luke's account of the early church. We considered the gospel expansion into Samaria in that account. And Luke tells us about Simon the sorcerer, who believed and was baptized. It doesn't take long before Simon the sorcerer is exposed as one who is not saved, and rather as one who sought to join himself to the gospel for the express purpose of getting a power greater than he had for his own selfish purpose. Now, this afternoon, in conjunction with this morning's message, I want us to consider this account in John's gospel. After Jesus had gone up to the temple and had cleansed it because the people had made it into a house of merchandise, we notice in verse 23 that the text says, many believed his name when they saw the signs which he did. And so the context is that Jesus is doing a great many signs, and many people are really impressed and they believe in his name. So the first thing I want us to consider is this fact that many believed in his name when they saw the signs. But before we look at that, let's pray. Please join with me. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer, and we ask you, please now, help us to understand the scriptures. These are your words, Lord. You have breathed them out through your Spirit. And we thank you, as your children, we have your Spirit testifying within us, crying out, Abba, Father. And again, Lord, we pray that you would help us. We need particular grace. After a good meal, Lord, our bellies are full and our bodies want to rest, Lord. And so I pray that you would give us mental alertness. But more importantly, I pray that you would help us with our spiritual ears, Lord, so that we would hear and listen and live and obey you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John tells us, gives us this account of those who believed Jesus. Earlier on in chapter 1, verse 12, John had written these words, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And after the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, John gives this report in chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Then after our Lord had drove out the money changers out of the temple, he had said these words, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And John makes this comment in verse 22, just before our text. His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken to them. Now again, I lay that before you by way of context, because we need to understand that John is very clearly on point here. He's driving at a particular understanding of what he's doing and saying. He is writing with a view to helping people see the glory of the Son of God, with helping people to experience his grace and believe on him. Believe the Son of God and have eternal life. That's the heart of the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. Now, in our text, we'll notice that some believing is not saving believing. Much like we saw with Simon this morning. And I think in one sense of the word, in a very real sense of the word, verse 23 to 25 has something of an unsettling effect on us. Kind of leaves us on edge, leaves us a little discombobulated. What it says in essence is that Jesus knows what is in every heart. And so he can see when someone believes in a way that is not really believing. In other words, Jesus' ability to know every heart perfectly leads to this unsettling truth that some belief is not the kind of belief that obtains or receives fellowship with Jesus and eternal life. Some belief is not saving belief. So let me say in our text this afternoon, there are two focal points. First, there is this glorious reality that Jesus knows everything about man's heart. There is an omniscience about Jesus. There's an omniscience about Jesus. He knows what's going on, the hearts of men. And secondly, there is this discovery that there is a type of faith, a kind of faith that our Lord does not accept, he does not approve of. And so those two points are clearly manifest in this text, clearly set forward. So the first thing I want us to consider is this glorious reality that there is this omniscience about our Lord Jesus. He knows everything about man's heart. And really, we see the reason for this. The scripture tells us, John tells us, who we're dealing with. We're dealing with Jesus, the Son of God. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 14 and 16, John gives this opening account of the Lord Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And of his fullness, verse 16, we have all received and grace for grace. So through John's gospel, the constant theme is the glory of the only Son begotten of the Father, who became a man and was filled with the Holy Spirit and grace beyond measure, and came to bring Adam's sons back to God. And I do think, folks, we see this in his incarnation. We see this in the fact that, yes, Jesus was a man, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. He understood, he knew exactly what was in the heart of man. And what the glory of the Son of God does here, or what aspect of the glory of the Son of God we see here, comes out very clearly in our text. Look at verse 24 and 25. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now folks, let me take that text. I want you to look at that text. Let's break it down because there are three statements there. And it becomes very clear when we look at those statements, we pull them apart and look at them separately. The first is, there is a general sweeping statement. Look at verse 24. He knew all people. That's the general statement. Then there's a specific application of that statement. Again, it shows us that Jesus knows the inner core, the heart, the private lives of men and women. It says, because he knew all men. And then, finally, we see the implications of that. Look at verse 25. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So what doctrine comes forth here? Omniscience. He knows about all people. He knows the hearts of all people. No person is excluded from his knowledge. And no part of our life is excluded from his knowledge. He knows everybody. He knows everything about everybody. In fact, later on, this is what Jesus will say in John chapter 6, verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then John adds in the very same verse, For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And our Lord is talking about Judas's heart here. I think it's very important for us to understand that Jesus was not blindsided when his betrayal came. Pause for a moment, beloved. This is a blessed truth. I want you to let this blessed truth lay hold of your heart. Think about yourself. Have you ever been impressed with any man's knowledge about people or wisdom? Have you ever been impressed with someone who seems to be so discerning of motives? Who seems to have the knowledge about certain things? And you're impressed because this person is discerning. He understands the situation. Well, let me say this to you. You and I should be infinitely more impressed by our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what's going on in the hearts of men and women. And I want you to understand that this has radical implications for you and me. What does it mean? Boys and girls, little children, what does it mean? Well, it literally means you actually don't have secrets. There are no complete secrets in your life. You may have succeeded in hiding something all your life from everyone on this earth, but you have not hidden it from Jesus. He sees it. And let me tell you that the person who matters the most knows most. The person whose judgment about you is all important knows all. That's why all of his judgments are right. And this is something that we need to have sink into our minds. You and I are completely known. There is not the slightest part of your heart unknown to Jesus. Every second of every day, the Lord knows what's going through your heart and your mind. That's why, to me, one of the most comforting verses is Romans 5 verse 8. And you know what Romans 5 verse 8 says? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knew us when we were the worst. Do you think he's surprised? Do you think he's surprised by the ugly thoughts you have? Of course not. That's why he came to save you from that. And so I want you to understand there is always at least one person you must relate to who knows everything about you. You may be able to look at the others or others in the face and pull the wool over their eyes and know that they don't know certain things about you. But he knows. There's one. When you look him in the face, he sees totally through you. Think about this for a moment. When Jesus relates to you, he relates to you knowing everything about your thoughts, knowing everything about your heart. And that is an amazing relationship, beloved. That is an amazing relationship. You don't even know yourself properly. You don't even understand your own thoughts. But he does. No one else even comes close to the knowledge Jesus has of you. You may live with someone for 40, 50 years. You may be married to somebody for a long time. And they may know a great deal about you, but they don't know everything. You still have the ability to surprise them, right? You won't surprise Jesus. You won't surprise Jesus. And you know, there is something comforting about that, isn't there? How so? Well, one of the greatest longings that we have as human beings is we have a longing to understand ourselves. We have a longing to understand who we are. What is our nature? What sort of beings are we really? What are the deepest thoughts and feelings going on in our hearts and our minds? What are our deepest motives? You know, the sad thing about people today is that people don't think. People don't meditate. People aren't quiet. They aren't still. They don't really even know themselves. What are the relationships deep inside of me between knowing and feeling and willing and doing? Well, there is one man that does know. There is one man who does know. And he knows the complete answer to all these questions. And it is Jesus Christ. That is why we need him so much, God. That is why we must hang on him so much. Remember Peter. Remember when Peter was restored. Do you remember the three questions Jesus asked Peter after the resurrection? Jesus asked him. He looked at him. He loved him. He looked at him. He said, "Do you love me?" He asked him three times. Probably because Peter denied him three times and Jesus was seeking to reaffirm Peter and restore him. But Peter said the first time, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said a second time, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then the third time Jesus asked him, he was crushed, he was brokenhearted. But he got the point. And the point was this, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And so, beloved, let me say to you, very often you are not the best judge of what is going on in your own heart. But he knows you. That's why I say sometimes, even when it comes to your faith, we're so quick to believe or think to ourselves, "I'm not a Christian. I'm not at this. I'm not because of this and because the Lord knows. He knows." And John tells us later on, the apostle of love in 1 John, if our heart condemns us, there is one greater than our heart. He knows. Take it to him. That's why Peter writes, "Cast your burdens onto him because he cares for you." I digress. Let me move on. Let me also say this, the one who knows is always willing to love you. And why do I say that? Well, he knows you. He knows you. He knows absolutely everything about you. And I stress the willing to love you because Jesus has a special covenant of love for those who trust him. He knew his disciples. That is why he could look at them in the hour of trial and say, "I have loved you to the end." Having loved them to the end, he loved you when you were in your vile vomit of sin. And he will love you to the end because he knows you through and through. And he hasn't saved you on the basis of anything in you. He saved you on the basis of his love and his grace. Listen to the way our Lord prays in John 17 verse 9. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Let me put it in a simpler way. Jesus intercedes for those whom the Father has given him. These are his friends. These are his disciples. These are his sheep. These are the children of God. These are those who are born from above. These are those who believe. My question to you this afternoon is, are you in that company? John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." And my question to you, my friend, today, this afternoon is, will you receive him? If you have not already, will you receive him? If you receive him, there will always be one person who will love you, knowing everything, absolutely everything about you. And that is a great comfort because you will say with the disciples, as they said in John 16 verse 30, "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." It is a great comfort to know that Jesus knows everything that's going on in your heart. It is nothing to hide from. That is why John later on writes, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness." We can walk in the light. He knows us. Luther said, "Don't try and be what you're not. You're a sinner." And he wasn't saying boast in your sin or revel in your sin or glory in your sin. He was just saying, don't try and pretend that you're something that you're not. You're a sinner. You need His grace. He loves you as you are. He saved you. He changed you. And He will transform you. Again, I digress. Let me come back. I want to encourage you. I want to, by the help of the Spirit, stir your heart to worship Him more than anyone and love and trust Him and follow Him. Because He is the only one who is worthy. Proverbs says He is the one who sticks closer than a brother. Well, let me talk about faith that Jesus doesn't accept. And that's my second point. That's the second point of this glory, of this text. The first point is Jesus knows. He knows He's omniscient. He knows our hearts. The second part is He knows all men's hearts. And there is a kind of faith in Jesus that does not end well, that our Lord does not approve of. And this is the implication of Jesus' omniscience, His complete knowledge of man's heart and what John focuses on. And he draws out the implication that when Jesus looks into the heart of those who believed, he sees something other than the kind of faith that makes you a child of God. That's what he saw with these people. Look, in John chapter 1 verse 12, we have this text: to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But here in chapter 2 verse 23, we read this. It says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, it seems, just on the surface of it, our Lord would be pleased. It seems these people believed, but He's not. Because verse 24 says, Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men. Now, let me ask you a question. Based on everything I've just said to you, is this the way our Savior treats His own sheep? The ones whom He calls by name, His own disciples? No. When Jesus withholds Himself from them, what He is saying, or what the text is saying, is He is withholding Himself from them because they are not believing Him in a saving way. It's not Him they're really interested in. They are not the children of God. They are not doing John chapter 1 verse 12. Whatever their faith is, Jesus does not approve. And that brings us to a reality. Not all that looks like faith is really faith. Not all that looks like gold is really gold. The aim of John's gospel is that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in His name. That's the aim of John's Gospel, John 20 verse 31. And so I think it's really important for us, as we think about what John is saying here, to clarify that John is telling us that not all that looks like faith is really faith. So the question we need to ask ourselves and we need to discover is, what then is wrong faith? What's wrong with their faith? And there are signs. There are indications that their faith is false. The first tell, you know what a tell is? When somebody's playing a game and they're trying to bluff you and they have a little twitch or something, there's a little tell. Some little characteristic, some little thing that shows something else is going on here. Well, the first characteristic or sign is to the fact that how they responded to the signs of Jesus. How they responded to the signs of Jesus. And the second indication is that this incident is mentioned as an introduction to the story of Nicodemus that comes next. Nicodemus is really a picture of the type of people Jesus is dealing with here in chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Nicodemus is showing a kind of faith that Jesus does not approve of. Let's look at the faith of Nicodemus. Now, let me say this to you. You have a chapter division here, but I want to say Chapter divisions are not inspired, folks. They were added later. So I don't want you to pay much attention to them. John chapter 2 verse 25 ends, "For Jesus himself knew what was in man." Then read the next verse. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them.'" Now I think this is the kind of faith that Jesus sees in the people who believed in him for the miracles. Look at what he says in verse 2. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now we look at that and we think to ourselves, well, that's a great statement of faith. It's what a pious Jew would believe about Jesus. Oh, he's a great worker of God, especially those who weren't biased. But oh, friends, it's even what the Muslims believe. You see, it's a high view of Jesus. He's from God. God is with him. You ask a Muslim about Jesus, he will say he was a prophet from God. Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh yeah, he was from God, but he's not God. And really, what is that in response to? Well, he does these signs, and these signs are from God, so therefore there must be power in him. And so, friends, we can't dismiss it and say it's not faith, it's significant faith. But it's not saving faith. What are the signs meant to do? They're meant to point us to Jesus. Nicodemus was not born again. And that's the point of John chapter 3 verse 1 to 8. Nicodemus, with all of his faith, needed to be born again. Yes, he was a religious Jew. He was a pious Jew. He could see the signs of God, but he was not in a right relationship with God. He had no spiritual life. What Nicodemus was doing was he was reacting naturally, not spiritually. He saw the work of God and he reacted naturally. He was wowed. He was amazed. He was still spiritually blind. He did not see through the signs to the glory of the only Son of God. He only saw the signs, and they were so impressive that the natural mind drew the conclusion, they must involve God. This must be of God. In fact, notice the reference to the signs in John chapter 2 verse 23. This is now the second sign about what's wrong with the faith of the people in John 2:23. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. They believed when they saw the signs, but the signs were meant to point the people to the true Son of God and what he stood for. Remember when they wanted to make him king because he gave them bread. And remember when they said to him, "What sign do you show us? Moses called down bread from heaven." And what did Jesus say? "I am the true bread that has come down from heaven." Those were merely signs pointing to the reality of who I am. The true Son of God and what he stood for. They did not see who he was. They did not see what he stood for. So that's the faith of Nicodemus. Let me use another illustration. What about Jesus' brothers? That's a good illustration of this faith that is not saving faith. John chapter 7 verse 3 to 5. "His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him." That's interesting. It's surprising. Verse 5 is given as the reason his brothers wanted him to go do his miracles to get some attention in Judea. Go down to Judea. Do your miracles so that you can draw people. But the text actually tells us it was because they did not believe in him. They knew he worked miracles. They believed that. They were excited about it and they wanted him to go public and get the attention he deserved. And yet John says, this was not faith. This was unbelief. Why? Well, that brings us to the humility of saving faith. I think the explanation of why their faith was not saving faith is actually found in John chapter 5, verse 44. This is what Jesus says. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Deep down inside, where Jesus could see and no one else could, the truth about his brothers is that they loved the glory of man. Oh, they wanted him to work miracles. They saw Jesus he amazes us. He works miracles. I mean, our brother Jesus, he works miracles. Go and work those miracles. That way we can be recognized. And they wanted to, as it were, ride on his coattails into the limelight of human admiration. In other words, friends, real saving faith in Jesus is a humble thing. It is what broken people do, not what power lovers do, or popularity lovers, or sign and wonders lovers do. They were happy to follow him and be with him as long as he did miracle, because that would reflect on them. But they weren't willing to see him for who he was. They didn't look beyond the signs. And there is real danger in seeking signs, isn't there? It is a dangerous thing to be a sign seeker. How many people will say things like, well, I'll believe God if you do this for me. And so many people today run from one set of signs and wonders to the next. They crave the spectacular. Our Lord warns. He says this in Matthew 24, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, I want to tell you, friends, we've seen it this morning. There are people who can do real signs and wonders. There are people who may demonstrate real power. They may seem to be serving God, and they may seem to be doing a great deal of good work and doing a great deal for the so-called kingdom of God, but it doesn't take long before they're exposed for what they really are. And very sadly, many of those people fall away, and those who have followed them fall away too. The point I'm trying to make is this: there is a kind of faith that is not saving faith. It's impressive. It's impressive. But it is not saving faith. And this is what Jesus is warning us against here. He's warning us. You know, Paul, describes the times in which his hearers were living in, and they're much like our own times. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, we read this: the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because why? They did not receive the love of truth, that they might be saved. There will be signs and wonders in these last days, beloved. There will be. There will be signs and wonders before Jesus comes, and people will prophesy, and they will say great things, and they will do great things. There will be real acts of power and manifestations of power, but they will be lying. They will be full of deception. And many who profess faith in Christ, a kind of faith, an unreal faith that does not love the truth, will switch that faith from Jesus to the sign workers as they view him. They see him as a sign worker. They'll switch because this one has more power than that one. And this one can meet my needs more than that one. My question is, what is our faith based on? Is it based on our experience, Is it based on a spiritual sight of the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth? Have you seen Christ? Has He pierced through your heart? Has He shown you your sin? Has He shown you His glory? Or are you following Christ because of what He can do for you? Well, I need to close. But I want to close by calling our attention to the cross as our Savior's greatest glory. I want you to think about the cross for a minute. I want you to think about the death of Christ. Don't you think it's striking, beloved? Don't you think it's kind of odd? You think a man who can see perfectly into the heart of every soul and know that everyone is thinking and feeling could move through life by avoiding all human danger? He could simply see all the thoughts of ill will and remove himself from the reach of such people. That's true. And he could have done that if that was his plan. But that wasn't Jesus' plan. In spite of what he knew it was in man, he came. In spite of what he knew it was in man, he gave himself over into the hands of sinful man. He himself said to Pilate, "At this very moment, I could summon legions of angels and you would have no authority over me." Let us be very clear, friends. Jesus suffered and died because he gave up his life, and he gave it up willingly. He chose where and when and how he would die, and he did it for a very specific purpose. He did it to save you. He did it to save you. And I want to say that if you've seen him and you've seen his cross as the greatest glory, and you've come to believe on him as the one who suffered and died and took your sin in his body and bore God's wrath in his body for you, if you've seen him as the Lamb of God who takes away all your sins, then you know him and you love him. And nothing will ever snatch you from his hand. And though you may taste death, Christ has removed the sting of death. And it's only those who've seen him for who he really is and what he has come to do who will really have eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Do you love him for who he is? For what he has done for you? Saved you from your sins. He, the holy God, who left his throne above and entered into time and space, took a body, bore your sins in his body, became sin for you, so that you could become the righteousness of God. You don't need signs and wonders to believe that, Bob. But if you do believe that, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the greatest sign and wonder.